加入 I。
Good morning.
Good morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. This evening we will, Lord willing, be on the Zoom meeting at 7 p.m. The passage tonight will be from Acts chapter 5, verses 33 through 39. Somewhat of a continuation of our topic this morning. And this also, this week, the 18th, is Alan and Julie's wedding anniversary. So happy anniversary. How many years?
27.
Okay. Yes. This morning we are in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, and we'll be looking at verses 17 to 32. Obey God. And the theme is to obey God rather than man. And this, the setting of this particular passage is the incident in which the apostles were called before the Sanhedrin, particularly instigated by the opposition of the Sadducees. The Sadducees rejected and resisted the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, because if the resurrection of Christ were true, then all of the naturalistic suppositions of the doctrines of the Sadducees would be undermined. They did not believe in the supernatural. They did not certainly believe in life after death, and therefore they had to reject the truth of the resurrection. But the resurrection of Christ is the foundational proof that he was who he said he was. Up from the grave he arose. The hymn is 206.
Jesus, my
Amen. And as the apostles were accused of preaching and teaching in the name of Christ, the result was that the people heard all of his doctrines. They heard the truth of the resurrection. They heard the story or the account of the virgin birth, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. And those doctrines, those biblical truths, undercut the ritualistic practices and theology of the Sanhedrin and Judaism. The Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation of his church. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. The hymn is 270.
Amen.
when faced with the conflict between the law of God and the laws of men. Peter and the apostles affirmed what we as Christians must also believe, that it is better to obey God rather than men. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, the instruction of God is that we trust and obey. The hymn is 700. Never fear, only trust and obey. Good words for the days in which we live. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Acts 5, verses 17 to 32.
Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain of the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this account of the resolution of the Peter and the other apostles to obey the law of God when it conflicts with the laws of men. We pray that you would give us similar commitment to obey your word rather than the philosophies of men. We thank you for the indwelling power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for what you've done on our behalf. And we pray that you would help us to proclaim the good news of the gospel, even as these apostles stood boldly and proclaimed your truth, despite the opposition of the religious establishment and indeed their whole culture. We recognize that we live in perilous times, and we pray that you would help us to stand firmly upon your truth, to not be blown off course by false teachings and the philosophies of the day. We thank you for how you answer prayer. We pray all these things in the name of the one whose name is above every name, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to Acts 5 this morning, as we often commemorate a date in history, the date was September the 12th, the year 1654. And this was an incident which reaffirms even this principle this morning that we ought to obey God rather than men. The Lord Protector of England, Oliver Cromwell, called together the English Parliament. He locked them inside and surrounded the Parliament building with soldiers. And he sternly admonished them that their policies, the policies leaning towards freedoms and individual rights, religious liberty, were threatening the safety and the well-being of the commonwealth. The philosophies of men regard biblical truth as a threat to themselves and to their institutions. Cromwell was no different, even though he had an element of religious zeal, even very much like these Pharisees and Sadducees this morning. Religious zeal, however, does not equate to biblical truth, nor does it necessarily mean right. Cromwell required that all the members of Parliament sign an oath committing themselves to the defense of the Lord Protector himself and to the Commonwealth. When many objected, up to 100 members of Parliament were banished from their seats, many for religious objection. There were many in their midst who could not sign such an oath to commit to the defense of Cromwell and to the so-called safety of the Commonwealth because they believed that such an oath conflicted with their duty and their obligation to obey the law of God. And thus, they were banished. Sometimes there is a cost for our profession of faith. But the Lord told us to take up our cross and to follow Him. We are to count the cost for our faith, to recognize that because the world hated Him, that they will also hate us. But nevertheless, the requirement of the Word of God is that when there is a conflict between the law of God and the laws of men, that our choice as Christians must be to submit to the law of God. Thus we remember this incident in the history of England, September the 12th, 1654. This morning we are moving a little bit further back in history, in those early years of the New Testament church. In those early years after the resurrection of Christ, it was the practice of Peter and the other apostles to gather regularly, often daily, in the temple. They did not have separate so-called church buildings, as is largely the practice today. They gathered in the public space, in the temple. And they proclaimed the message of salvation, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the fundamental truths that laid the foundation for the entire gospel message was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jerusalem at the time, there was a tension between the two factions of Judaism. One was the Pharisees. They were the dominant group. But the other group was the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were very much like the so-called naturalists, the secularists of our day. They espoused a form or a brand of secular humanism. They believed that there was a naturalistic explanation for all of the miracles of the Old Testament. They believe that, as the philosophy of man is, that we must eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. They did not believe in life after death. They did not believe in heaven or hell. They were purely naturalistic. And therefore, they regarded the doctrinal teaching of the resurrection of Christ as a fundamental threat to their philosophy. It is apparent that the high priest, if not an actual member of the Sadducees, at least he adhered to their viewpoint. And his rejection of Christ is an evidence that he was not motivated by a pursuit of God, but that he was purely operating on self-interest and the pursuit of power. We read here in verse 17 that the high priest and all that were with him, the sect of the Pharisees, the sect of the Sadducees, gathered together, and though the Pharisees were more numerous, the Sadducees wielded a great deal of influence among the Sanhedrin, among the ruling establishment of Jerusalem. And here they rose up. They stood up in defiance, in rebellion against this teaching of the resurrection of Christ. It says here that they were filled with indignation. Biblically, we often speak of righteous indignation, the holy attitude of righteousness and God's rejection of sin. But this indignation might better be translated zeal or envy. Theirs was not a righteous indignation. They were motivated purely out of self-interest. And they rejected the teaching regarding the resurrection of Christ. Because the apostles were teaching publicly this hated doctrine, they became the focus of the wrath of the high priest and the Sadducees. And they were arrested. And it says here that they were thrown into the common prison. We don't have much of a concept of ancient prisons. Mostly what we think of today is a place of libraries and gyms and rather easy treatment of criminals. But the common prison of that day would have been a very different place. A place of danger, a place of suffering. Certainly not a place of ease and comfort. But these apostles, because of the doctrine that they proclaimed, were cast into the common prison. This was not a sentence as such. The Sadducees and the high priest had not yet fully determined what to do with the apostles. They hoped to kill them, very much like they had thought they had done away with the Lord Jesus himself. But they put them into the common prison, awaiting further decision. But we see here that God had other plans. For in the middle of the night, an angel of the Lord came unto them. Throughout the Old Testament, references to the angel of the Lord are frequently pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reference here to an angel of the Lord is not the same angel of the Lord that is spoken of throughout the Old Testament. This is merely a ministering spirit, a ministering angel. Many times the angels from the throne of God are sent forth into this world to accomplish his purposes. And such appears to have been the case in this instance, where the angel came and unlocked the door. He let them out of prison. But in so doing, he didn't do what we would logically expect the instruction to be. Logically, we would think that after being freed from prison, they would be told to go into hiding, find a safe place, get out of the reach of the high priest and his soldiers and these Sadducees who so hated their doctrines. But that is not what happened here. For the instruction from the Lord to these freed apostles was to return to the temple and to teach the people the doctrines of this life. The doctrines of Christ represented a new life, the second birth, as the Bible often describes it. They were often described as in this new life, they were in the way. And these early Christians were often called the people of the way. It was a different way of living, a different way of life. And it was the will of the Lord that the apostles not go seeking their own safety in seclusion or in some remote location. But no, they were to return to the temple. They were freed from the prison so that they might continue the work of the gospel. And that's a lesson for us as Christians today. Sometimes we have a tendency to flee confrontation, to flee any potential hostility. But as is often said, that Christians are invincible until God determines otherwise. And it was his purpose that these apostles return to the task of proclaiming the gospel message, teaching the people in the temple until God determined otherwise. In a few short years, they would no longer have that opportunity to teach in the temple. In 70 AD, the temple was leveled to the ground under the destructive actions of the invading Roman army under Titus. The Christians, like the Jews, were dispersed. But it was the will of God that the gospel message would go forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it was even the event of the destruction of the temple that he, in his sovereignty, in his providence, used for his greater glory and ultimately for our good. The apostles were told to return to the temple, and we're told that early the next morning they did that. There's some debate as to whether they went there at 6 a.m. when the temple gates were opened, or whether they waited till closer to 9 o'clock, the first sacrifice, the scheduled sacrifice of the day. Regardless, they followed the instruction of the angel of the Lord. They returned to the temple and they began teaching the people. But we read here also that at the same time, the high priest and those that were with him gathered together the council, the Sanhedrin, those 71 members of the ruling establishment of their religion. And we read here also that this was a broader assembly than that, for they gathered also, along with the Sanhedrin, the Senate of Israel. And this is a reference not to a Senate or a House of Representatives, like we often think in terms of governmental terms, but this was an assemblage of the elders of the tribes of Israel. Kind of an extension of the authority of the Sanhedrin, but they at certain times would gather together also some of the prominent and wealthy and influential persons to rubber stamp the actions of the Sanhedrin itself, to extend their influence not just to the religious life of the society, but also into the commercial and the civil life. And therefore, the high priest and his Sadducee friends gathered together the Sanhedrin and this Senate of the House of Israel. As they were doing so, however, they issued a command that these apostles be brought before them so that they could make a determination as to what to do with them. But as they were issuing that decision, that proclamation to bring the prisoners before them, it says here that one came to them and relayed the news that they were gone. In the night, the scripture says that the angel opened the door and released them. It's not yet apparent whether the high priest and the Sadducees understood at this point that it was a miraculous deliverance. The testimony from the captain of the soldiers was that when they went there, that They found the doors locked. Truly, it says. This was a verification of the Jewish authorities that this was, in fact, what happened. Truly, the gates of the prison were locked. And those that were the keepers of the prison stood outside. They were not negligent in their duties. They had not gone off and got drunk or gone somewhere to sleep. They were there before the doors. But the gates were locked, and when they went inside, there was no man there. The apostles were gone. But again, we see the faithfulness of Peter and the other apostles. They did not vanish into the night. They did not seek some remote place of safety. At the earliest opportunity, they resumed their calling from the Spirit of God, the command of the Lord Jesus himself to go and preach and teach. And this led them back to the temple. Early that next morning, after being freed from prison, they were back teaching the people. And here the high priest and the Sanhedrin are told that these men that they had put in prison the night before were now back teaching the people. There was some consternation on the part of the Sanhedrin and the high priest. They didn't know where all this would lead. They were fearful. They were unsure of their next move. But when they heard that the apostles were back in the temple, they sent the captain and his soldiers there to encounter them once again. But we see here that they are operating now under an attitude of fear. They feared the reaction of the people if they took them by force. And it says that they brought them without violence. They did not want to risk being stoned themselves. And therefore, in their fear of the people, they politely asked Peter and the apostles to come to this council meeting before the Sanhedrin. And thus they brought them without violence, not concerned for the safety of the apostles, but largely concerned for their own safety, for their own fear of being stoned by the reaction of the people, for they regarded the teaching of the disciples, the apostles of Christ, as a popular message. It was that which they desired to hear, and therefore they would have reacted had these apostles been taken by violent force. They were brought before the council, and probably with a haughty attitude of superiority, the high priest confronts the disciples. Did we not command you that you should not speak in this name? And that name, of course, is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected any teaching that affirmed his doctrines. They preferred their own traditions and their own teachings. And they said, did we not command you not to speak in this name? But behold, look at the results of what you've done. You have taught his doctrines to all the people of Jerusalem. This was a threat to their established status quo. And they're challenging the disciples because they defied their instruction not to preach in Jesus' name, not to proclaim his doctrines, and certainly not to make reference to the resurrection, the hated doctrine so opposed by the Sadducees. But we see here the response. Peter and the other apostles affirm that it is better to obey God rather than men. They had respect for the positions which the Sanhedrin held. They had respect for the high priest, his office. But when the commands of that high priest and the Sanhedrin of Israel conflicted with the law of God, they, like we, are bound to obey God rather than men. They didn't just stop there, though, because Peter and the other apostles then return to the emphasis of their doctrine. These teachings, which, according to the Word of God itself, turned the world upside down, shaking the established pillars of society and the institutions which previously dominated. They proclaimed that God has raised the one from the dead, whom you slew and hung upon a tree. The one whom you crucified, the apostles said, God raised him from the dead. They're returning to the emphasis of the truth of that doctrine of the resurrection. They're confronting the Jewish leaders with their own culpability, their own guilt in the death of Christ. True, they had not been the ones who literally carried it out. They had turned him over to the Roman authorities, the only ones who really had the authority to execute capital punishment in that day. But nevertheless, they bore the responsibility for having turned him over to the Roman powers. And therefore, they were guilty before God. The accusation against the disciples was that they had continued to teach in this name, the name of Christ. They continued to teach his doctrines to all the children of Israel. And thus, they were attempting to bring his blood upon them. And that was an interesting choice of words, because it was the curse of the people themselves in Matthew 27, verse 25, when faced with Pilate's objections to the injustices that were being carried out by the accusations of the priests against Jesus. He said, "I find no fault in this man." But the cry of the mob, instigated by the chief priest and his agents, was to crucify him. And they themselves, in Matthew 27:25, said, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." It was their own curse, which now the chief priest, the high priest, and his Sadducee friends are accusing the disciples of attempting to bring to pass. It was the fulfillment of their own curse, their own guilt, which now fell upon them, which the high priest and the Sadducees are attempting to avoid. But the apostles say to the high priest and to the council, it is better to obey God rather than men. And he reminds them, or Peter reminds them, that God raised him up, and he has, by his right hand, made him the prince and the savior. We oftentimes speak of the right hand being that position at the throne of God, the position of power. But this is more a general reference to the miraculous triumph of the resurrection from the dead. The Lord Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and on the third day I'll rebuild it." And they thought he meant Herod's temple, but he was talking about his own body. And this was a miraculous demonstration. There, of course, were other miraculous resurrections. Some of the Old Testament apostles, or some of the Old Testament prophets, had been given that power. The Lord Jesus performed similar miracles, and on occasion some of the apostles also were given this power. But the power to resurrect one's own dead body was the ultimate verification, the validation of his claims and his teachings. For he had proven that he was the prophesied Messiah, that he was the Son of God. And he accomplished in his own resurrection the proof that he was who he said he was. And this then was the hated doctrine. But by his power, God raised him up to be the Prince and the Savior, the one who would bring repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. This again shows the sovereignty of God in the matter of salvation. For it is he who gives repentance. He's the one who convicts us of our sins, who makes us aware of the dead condition in which we are spiritually. It is he who gives us the insight to understand that he and he alone is the only possible Savior. Thus, salvation is the work of the Lord. It's by grace. It's by his mercy alone. And this confrontation with the teachings of the high priest and the Sanhedrin, those who believed that salvation was a matter of being physical descendants of Father Abraham, those who believed that identification with God was through that cultural relationship of being Jews, of being children of God. And yet, the Bible makes it clear that we cannot be saved by our works. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And this then requires that we look somewhere else for salvation. We cannot look to ourselves, to our own wills, or to our own choice. Dead in our trespasses and sins, we would never make a conscious choice for God. It is only through his grace that we are given repentance and faith. It is thus the action of the Holy Spirit which regenerates us and gives us this second birth, this new life. And therefore, the apostles proclaim, even potentially to their own detriment, they proclaim the truth that it is God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It is God who gives salvation. It is God who has given them the Holy Spirit. And he concludes the apostles in their joint pronouncement in verse 32, proclaim that they teach these things or they say these things because they're witnesses of what God has done. They personally experienced the 3.5 years of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They witnessed his miracles. They heard his teachings. They witnessed his crucifixion and they saw his resurrection. And therefore, they could not cease and desist from proclaiming this news to the people. They had to teach it because it was the command of God. And when the command of God conflicted with the dictates of men, they were bound to obey God rather than men. They proclaimed these things because they were personally witnesses of what had occurred. They had individually experienced the grace of God and his mercy. They knew that what they proclaimed was God's truth. But they also say here that it's also affirmed by not just their own experience. Sometimes we can be deceived or deluded by our perception of what we think happened or our faulty memories of what happened. But they are affirming a second witness, and the Bible always affirms that God's truth requires two witnesses. And their experience of this truth regarding Christ and His resurrection was not just a figment of their imagination. It is confirmed and affirmed by the teachings of the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit who has been given to those who believe, to those who obey the law of God. This then affirmed the authority of God's Word over the whims and the wishes of even powerful men such as the high priest and the Sanhedrin. The religious establishment was shaken to its core by these teachings. We read that many among the Pharisees ultimately came to believe. We know that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were two prominent members of the Sanhedrin, but there were many others in the subsequent months and years after the resurrection of Christ who came to believe. This proclamation of God's truth ultimately spread outward as the Spirit of God had commanded. And the gospel message was carried to the Gentile world through the faithful preaching of the Apostle Paul and others. God accomplished His purpose. The truth of the resurrection, though it was rejected by the high priest and by the Sadducees, went forth and is now confirmed even among secular authorities as an undeniable event in the history of man. There is more reference to the existence and the teachings and the death and the resurrection of Christ than there is virtually any other human being who has ever lived. And thus, the authority of the Word of God is confirmed. The high priest and the Sadducees tried to squash it in its early formative years, but the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has gone forth, even fulfilling the promise of Christ Himself that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He has said that He will be with us to the end of the age. He will remain with and among His people. Even where two or three are gathered together, there He promises to be in the midst of us. And He will never leave us nor forsake us. The certainty of His resurrection gives all believers the certainty of our own resurrection. For He has said that I have gone to prepare a place for you. And if it were not true, I would have told you. But He did tell us. He told us the truth of what He was going to do. He accomplished the fulfillment of that promise, and He will accomplish the fulfillment of all of His promises. One day He will return in glory and in judgment. And those such as this high priest and the Sadducees will endure for eternity the consequences of their rebellion against this truth of the resurrection. We too must obey God rather than men. Whenever there is a conflict between the dictates of civil governments and the authority of the Word of God, we as Christians are required to submit not to men, but to God. This doctrine, the way of this life, the teachings that the apostles were commanded to teach, is indeed the way to eternal life. A personal relationship with Christ, repentance and faith, submission to God, and a reconciliation with that holy and righteous God. As we are transformed, the old nature is put off, and we put on our new nature, and by faith we are sanctified. We are made ever more like Christ in thought, in word, and in deed. The gospel message is the wonderful words of life. The hymn is 722.
Thank you.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Thank you, Bob. Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding obey God?